You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
Let me pray, and then we're going to dive back into, yes, you guessed it, the book of Luke. So let me pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we, again, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for those that have covenanted with us to become members and those that are visiting with us today, Lord. Yes, we do take membership seriously, and Lord, as one who is a member and that is called to be an elder, I also take both sides of that covenant very seriously, as I know my brothers who are on the elder team do as well. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts to hear your word today, we're going to hear about faith and we're going to hear about servanthood. As we've heard in the songs we've sang and the scripture that's been read, you've kind of set the stage for us to hear about this. Lord, I pray that if there's any questions about faith, that maybe they'll be unearthed a little bit more, that a little bit more understanding will be gained. And Father, about serving and how we should serve and our attitude more than anything, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be changed by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Jesus turned from teaching the Pharisees to teaching his disciples, and he taught about temptation and forgiveness. And today, as we continue in chapter 17, Jesus is going to teach us about faith and servanthood, about faith and servanthood. Looking back to last week, we learned that temptation comes in many forms, and we need to, as Jesus said, pay attention to our lives, that temptation will come. Pay attention to ourselves so that we do not tempt others to sin, is what Jesus was saying, and we saw the woe that came with that. It's better for someone to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than to lead somebody else astray. Then again, he says, pay attention to ourselves so we don't tempt others. And pay attention to ourselves so that we may rebuke our brothers and sisters when they sin. Lovingly, kindly, through the word of God. And with the aim of not just rebuking someone, but the aim of repentance and restoration. That's why he has designed it this way. This is why we are in covenant with one another, that we're loving and caring with one another, and we're walking in life together in such a way that we can come and see something in our brother or sister's lives and point it out to them lovingly, with the hope that they will repent and that they will be restored. As in, when someone sins against God, and get this order correctly, please, because this really helps us think through things and lowers our anger threshold, right? When someone sins against God, because all sin is against God, and towards you, right? Because you're not God, so they can't sin against you. They sin towards you, right? We are to forgive them. And we forgive them as long as they are repenting. Because some of us know, we all know, I think, in so many ways, if we want to be honest with ourselves, there's some sins that we stumble over quite often. And sometimes we need that consistent person rebuking us, repenting, and forgiving in order for the Holy Spirit to shape our hearts and we get over that, because we have been given the power to stop sinning, but the flesh is just hanging on the best it can. And we know, brothers and sisters, just how hard forgiveness is and how hard it can be. Again, the basis for forgiveness is the cross and the truth that all who sin will receive the just penalty, right? Everybody who sins against God and towards us, they will receive a just penalty. It will either fall on Jesus or it'll fall on them. And sometimes that's where we get hung up, right? We want it to fall on them now, and we don't have room in our heart to say, wait a minute, if Jesus saves them, then what they did to me falls on him, and we got to be okay with that. And the reason why we got to be okay with that, because that's exactly how we were saved. Because whatever sins we committed fell on Jesus. Yes, we might not have sinned that particular sin, and we might think that what they did, and it could very well be true, is so much harsher than any sin that I've committed. But before a just and holy God, as Nate has been continually having us sing, only a holy God, it's just been driving home that point that he is holy and we are not. And there is a huge difference. It's not just we've messed up a little bit, it's that we've sinned against a holy God. So forgiveness is hard. Our flesh doesn't like it. At this point, the disciples simply had to interrupt Jesus' teaching. They're like, man, this is not so much hard teaching that it's jumping up and down on my toes, but it's hard teaching that, man, I can't do that. That's really hard for me to do. So they just kind of interrupt Jesus. And they're like, we need some help. We need some help. It's hard to forgive people who have done things to us. But, you know, I think I've forgiven people, and I think I've done that, but now Jesus says, man, I'm supposed to forgive them 7 times? Man, that's just impossible. How could anyone do that? Jesus is telling us to take forgiveness to the ultimate extreme. He is telling us to forgive the unforgivable. They did not know how they could possibly forgive anyone 7 times in a single day, even though they knew that this is what the grace of God demanded. So they asked for help. We pick up the conversation in verse 5 of chapter 17. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're asking for help. Increase our faith. Only through faith can we forgive. Only through faith in what Christ has done and through faith in all of God's promises can we forgive like that, Jesus. So we need you to help us. This may be one of the smartest things that the disciples ever did. They did not ask for more obedience to live the way Jesus wanted them to live. They did not ask for more courage and compassion to confront people's sin. They did not ask for more patience with people it was hard for them to love. All of those things were needed, of course, but what the disciples asked for was more faith, especially the faith to forgive. This is what we need any time Jesus tells us to do something that seems impossible, more faith. We need more faith. We need more faith in the promises of God the Father. We need more faith in the grace of God the Son, and more faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Since we cannot increase this faith by our own strength, we must ask God for it. After all, our saving faith is a gift from him, right? We were Romans 1 people. We exchanged the truth, and we didn't want nothing to do with God, and we were doing whatever we wanted to do and sin. Someone says, oh, you're sinning. You're like, ha, no, I'm just doing what my heart wants to do. Then all of a sudden, someone comes along and tells us the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did. And through that, he sends the Spirit, causes us to be born again, gives us the faith to then turn, repent, and believe in him. It's just a wonderful working of God. It's all his grace. Whenever we put our faith in God, we are trusting him to do something for us that we cannot do ourselves. Radical forgiveness is a perfect example. We will not find the strength to forgive someone in our own goodwill. We need a supernatural work of divine grace. And only God can give us forgiving heart. And since forgiveness is a gift, we can receive it only by faith. So the question is, what is faith? Let's unpack that a little bit. Faith is a many-faceted concept. It has many different angles to it. The most foundational definition for faith in the Bible is found in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the author of Hebrews makes a distinction between faith and hope. These ideas are intimately connected, but they're distinct nonetheless. In order to help our understanding of faith, we must understand the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. Because there is a drastic difference between worldly hope and biblical hope. Worldly hope refers to an emotional state of desire in our hearts regarding what we would like to happen in the future, but are not sure will come to pass. So we say things like this. We hope it does not rain during our vacation, right? We made the plans, took the time off, spent the money. We're going to the beach. I hope it doesn't rain the all 5 days that we're there. We're not certain that it's not going to rain, but that's the kind of hope that the world has. We hope that our favorite team wins the championship, rather one that we root for on TV or one that our children's part of. We hope. It is definitely not certain, but we hope. And this is worldly hope. We hope our children make good decisions. Amen, parents? We're not certain that they'll make good decisions, but we hope that they will make good decisions. None of these outcomes are certain. None of them are certain. And that's kind of what the world talks about when it's worldly hope. However, when the Bible speaks of hope, it is not referring to a desire for a future outcome that is uncertain. In no way. Why? Because biblical hope is a desire for a future outcome that is absolutely certain. It is absolutely certain. What is the basis of this hope? It is based on the promises of God. It is based on God's character. Character such as the truth that God can never lie. That he's always just. That he's holy. That he's loving. Hebrews calls this the anchor for our soul. And Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The hope specifically talking about Jesus here, but the hope being that steadfast anchor in the promises of God. We know that an anchor is what that which gives a ship protection against aimless drifting in the sea. Sometimes isn't that how we feel in life? Like we're just kind of aimlessly drifting, bouncing from one thing to another. Well, that hope that God gives us is the anchor. The promises of God for tomorrow are the anchor for believers today. The promises of God for tomorrow are the anchor for believers today. That's why we encourage and want you to read the Bible. As Matt would always say, just read it, because the more that you understand who God is and what he has done for us, we'll then understand more about who we are and how we are to live. And one of the ways we are how to live is we are to live by faith. And part of our faith is the hope, a certain hope that he gives us through his promises and his character and in all that he has shown us to be. That he is. So in a real sense, hope is faith looking forward. True hope is faith looking forward. The word faith carries a strong element of trust. This is how R.C. Sproul fleshes it out. If my hope is based on something God has said will happen in the future, the hope I have for that future promise finds its substance from my trust and confidence in the one making the promise. See, faith is resided not in something that you muster up, but it's your faith is in an object, and that object is God. Right? The hope I have for that future promise finds its substance from my trust and confidence in the one making the promise, who is God. I can have hope because I have faith in God. Because I can trust the promises of God for tomorrow, there is substance to my hope. It's not a blind leap. We have faith in God, in his promises. My hope is not a fantasy or wishful thinking. It is based on something substantive, and that is God. That's what our hope is based on. So faith is looking at that future hope. Faith has an assurance, and that assurance is the promises of God. Faith also has evidence. That's a word used back if we look at our scripture. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And that idea of conviction can also be translated evidences. Convictions of not things not seen. Convictions can be translated again as evidence. Just because they are not seen does not mean this is blind faith. When faith is linked to hope, it is put into the time frame of the future, and the one thing that I cannot see at all is tomorrow. None of us know what is going to happen tomorrow. But as we sang, God is good, he will be there. If it's a good day, or if it's an absolutely miserable day, he's there. He already knew about it. He's already given you grace and mercy to get through it if you're his. He's there. None of us can see tomorrow. None of us have experienced tomorrow. Yet some of you are sitting here worried about it, and I get that. We're humans. We might have some hard things coming up this week. But where is your faith? Are you putting your faith in the things that you know, or are you putting your faith in the promises of God and what he has said? Faith is evidence of things not seen. Evidence is tangible, right? It's tangible. Evidence is something we can know through our five senses. Evidence is what Abby used to catch all the bad guys on NCIS, right? It's evidence. It's something that we can see and taste and touch and examine. All the evidences are visible and point beyond themselves to some important truth. Again, this is why people analyze evidence. We have tons of evidence of how good God is, how loving he is. Again, R.C. Sproul puts this together for us. The idea is this. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but I know that God knows what tomorrow is going to bring. So if God promises that tomorrow will bring something, and if I trust God for tomorrow, I have faith in something I have not seen. That faith serves as evidence because its object is God. I know him. He has a track record. He is infallible and never lies. God knows everything and is perfect in whatever he communicates. So if God tells me that something is going to happen tomorrow, I believe it, even though I haven't seen it yet. That's faith. Do we walk by faith? I mean, if you stop and think about it, every single day, like when as soon as you get up in the morning, you need to be walking by faith because you have no idea what's coming ahead of you that day. Yeah, we might have our schedule planned out, but we have no idea what's coming down the pike. So, believe it or not, what gets us out of bed is the hope that it's the faith in a hope that we put into. Either our own hope, something that we've devised in our own plan. In other words, man, I've planned today. I'm going to work, I make money, and I'm going to make this happen. So we get out of bed and we put our faith in that hope that all of this is going to work. But as Christians, we should get out of bed and put our faith in the hope of everything that God has promised us because of who he is. He is the object of our faith. At the very root, faith is not believing in God, right? Faith is believing God. It's actually believing him. It's not like, okay, I know you exist. No, it's actually believing in what he has said, in who he is, in everything that he's given us in his word. It's believing God. So how do we experience faith? How do we experience faith? Well, I think experience faith dynamically through our thinking, our feeling, and our acting. And this is a definition kind of that I get from Martin Luther. And you can see your thinking, your feeling, or your valuing, and then your acting all wrapped up in a sentence. It's all there. And then I want to show you a clip of maybe these three things happening. Now, I'm sure you can look at this clip from a video from a movie and determine it different things, but I'm just trying to get us to see the three things happening as we should walk by faith. The definition says this: understanding is our thinking that leads to conviction. That's what we value, right? But completes itself in commitment. In other words, we are thinking right, we are valuing right, and that leads to our actions, right? And we know that that conviction thing, that feeling thing, it overrides us so much, does it not? How many things have you done? It's 11:27 in the morning. Have you done that you know, okay, I shouldn't have done that since you've been out of bed this morning, but yet because your heart wants that, meaning your feelings want that, this is what you value. And see, this is what the Word of God's trying to change in us all the time. You can have the Pharisees' thoughts, all kinds of good God thoughts, but it never got into their heart because it didn't change the way they committed themselves and what they committed themselves to. So maybe this clip will help, and I hope it doesn't confuse you. I'm sure many of you have seen it. Go ahead, run it. The bridge is always there. And the bridge is God. He's always there. You can trust him. Indiana had the knowledge of the book that was showing him that somehow he had to get across. It just had to become a conviction that, okay, I'm going to commit to this and step out. Faith. Trusting in God, trusting in him for our future hope. It all works together. Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Again, Jesus uses an illustration to get to his point across. In other Gospels, Jesus talks about throwing mountains into the sea. And some of us may be like, hey, I'm glad he didn't say that we could throw a mountain into the sea. How in the world can I do that? Well, you can't. No more than you can uproot a mulberry tree, because if you know anything about mulberry trees, they are the most firmly rooted trees in that land. Some rabbis said that once a mulberry tree was established, it would take nearly 600 years to be unrooted. So, no different. Mountains are mulberry trees. We can't do it on our own. Who has the power to do such a thing simply by saying the word? Jesus used this illustration to show that we need to trust God to do what only God can do. That we need to trust God to do only what God can do. It is not a passage for the name it and claim it pastors or the word of faith pastors. No, it's not. He's showing us that we need to trust God to do what only God can do. That is what it means to have faith. It means believing that God is able to do what is impossible for us. Jesus is not saying that faith will give us magic powers like some kind of supernatural force, nor is he saying that we should use our faith to do something trivial, like transplant a tree. Moving the tree is simply an illustration of something we cannot do, but God can. The point is that if God calls us to do something impossible, like forgiving someone 7 times a day, we need to trust in his enabling power. He gives us this power not for our will to be done, but for his will to be done. All it takes is the tiniest little bit of genuine faith, right? The tiniest, that's why he uses the mustard seed, the smallest seeds of all seeds. But even that small an amount of true faith has the power to move a mulberry tree. In other words, it's not really a matter of having more or less faith. What matters is having true faith in the power of God. Leon Morris writes, it is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Faith in a great God. As Jesus said on another occasion, all things are possible for one who believes. Faith allows us to cling to God day by day, doesn't it? Some of us know that. Some of us have been there. Some of us might be there right now. Well, we're just clinging to God day by day. We are trusting Jesus' work until we see Jesus. That's what faith does. So Jesus has taught his disciples the peril of sin, the practice of forgiveness, the power of faith, and now he wants to talk about the posture of a servant. Our posture before someone is our attitude towards them, right? Sometimes that we read people's posture, sometimes we read it correctly, and sometimes we read it incorrectly. I'm one of the ones that often read it incorrectly because you don't know what's going on in someone's brain. You don't know what kind of day they had, and maybe you look at their posture, but it's like their attitude towards you. Jesus knew that they will see amazing things and that the Holy Spirit would do amazing things through them, right? You see, he's trying to prepare them for ministry, right? There's going to be amazing things that happen through Peter and all these guys, and he wants to prepare them. Ralph Davis says, Jesus is giving this parable to cure hot stuff syndrome. If they're going to think that there's some kind of hot stuff because God's going to use them to do all these different things, he's giving them this parable that we'll read here in a minute to cure that. So let them know when you serve Jesus, it is a privilege, and they are just doing their job. This is interesting in a world where we want to hand out medals for everything, where everyone gets a trophy. How has this attitude changed the way we serve God? Do we think God owes us something? Like, I've done X, Y, Z, now you owe me this? The truth be known, we are all unworthy servants. At least this is what John said back in Luke 3 for us. Jesus tells this parable with three questions and a principle. The three questions are answered, no, yes, no. So he gives us three questions and then a principle. Verse 7 says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? The answer is no. The servant's day is not finished. The work has not been completed. Jesus asked another question. Will you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, we'll eat and drink. The answer is yes. The servant has not completed his duties. He is not owed anything. He is not owed anything. So the servant has worked, and then he comes home. He prepares supper for me and dresses properly and serves me a meal while I eat and drink. And afterward, the servant will then eat and drink. This is his picture that he's given us for Christians, for disciples. I remember an episode of Madam Secretary where they shifted the focus of the show, right? Madam Secretary said the whole focus of the show is on her, but in this particular instance, they shifted the focus of the whole episode to her staff, to those that, yes, they're getting a paycheck, but they're there to serve her, and they spend so many hours more than what their paycheck says to serve us, literally, if you get the whole picture of the government, but I know that's lost, so I don't want to get into that rabbit hole. But they're down there to serve us, right? That's the whole idea. But it started the whole episode with Blake, who is Madam Secretary's main assistant. And he's the first one up at 4 a.m. He goes and runs, he comes back, he makes breakfast, takes a shower, and then he's, before he has to go to work, he's preparing the day, all the things that she might need to know and all the preparation does, and it goes through the whole day, and then the last one to go to bed is Blake. And it seemed to me like a really good picture of what Jesus is trying to paint here. That, right, he's not in front of a camera ever. He's not out in the limelight ever. He's just behind the scenes, serving, making sure that that person can do their job. That's the idea of a servant in this instance, I think. And let me give you one that hits a little bit more home. I think this is the picture of every dad, husband on the planet that is in Christ. In other words, that if we're married and we have children, we should be the first person up. We should be the first person up in the day preparing our hearts so that therefore we can serve our children and our wives all day long. And we should be the last ones in bed in that day. That's the role of the men in the family. As we are serving God, we are loving our children and our wives well. That's kind of what God designed it, and that's how He designed it. And then our children and our wives will flourish because we're walking in God's will, not because we're awesome, because I'm sure we're going to stumble. I know I have many times in all of that. But this is this idea, right? This is what we're called to do. And we're like, but I don't like that. Okay. I'm sure Jesus didn't like going to the cross. I'm sure He could find other things to do. That's what we're called to do. The most exhausted person in any household at the end of the day should be the man as he serves his family. The most exhausted. Let's get to Jesus' last question. I'm running out of time. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the answer to that question is no. No trophy rewarded, just doing your duty. And that is the principle that Jesus is trying to get across here in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, remember that Jesus is preparing them. They're about to be commanded to go do some things. He's going to send the Spirit, and they're going to do it in the power of the Spirit, and they're going to do amazing things. And at the end of the day, when they're exhausted, and maybe they've been persecuted, but they've seen some amazing things, they don't say, oh, I'm awesome, God. You owe me. No, you say, that was my duty. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to do your work. That is the principle that Jesus is trying to get across to all those who are in Christ. This is our duty to serve Him. It's our duty to serve Him. Many people take the opposite approach. They think that all the things they do for God amount to something. Now they want God to do His duty and welcome them to the banquet of His blessing. This is what Pharisees thought. They were doing all these things to get God's blessings. Often we come to God claiming that we deserve more from Him than we are getting. We hear this teaching today from preachers who present Jesus as a better way to get what you want out of life. Drives me up a wall. I mean, you know, we could pack this place out to where you wouldn't have a seat if I stood up here every Sunday and told you how awesome you are and how much God wants to bless you and never call you to repentance. That's easy. But I want you to see what God has. There's better things than that. There's better things than that. Which, of course, only makes God the servant of our own desires. In other words, you come in through the door of a church and you say, ah, I'm here, please me. No. We're here to serve Him. The truth is that God does not owe us anything. If this sounds harsh, it is because in your own self-righteous pride, we think that we have really done something for God. If we have God perfect service, even if we gave God perfect service, we would only be giving Him what He demands and deserves. It would profit God nothing. But in fact, we often fail to serve Him well, so He actually gets a negative return on His investment. But you know what? When you get up tomorrow, His grace and mercy will be right there with you. No matter how much you failed Him today. But this is what we're striving towards. This is what we're striving for. You know, I talk about a family of believers that would be the light to the community if we're giving to one another like this. Our families first, and then our faith family. It's not really a first, second, third thing. It's all happening at the same time. If even the good things we do are done only by the grace of God, how could we even begin to think ourselves as the master and God as our servant? J.C. Ryle said, "He that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him, and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord." That's exactly is what Jesus says when we're poor in spirit. Have you been there? Have you seen this? Lord, there's no good thing in me. It's not, I'm not as bad as that person, so you should save me. No, there's no good thing in me. There is freedom in that statement, brothers and sisters, if you've never been there. There is freedom. You are carrying a burden that you are not designed to carry. Give it to him. When we finally do surrender to the grace of God, we make the most amazing discovery. Even though we do not deserve it, Jesus did exactly what a master never does and made himself the servant of our salvation. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into his heart Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Not only did Jesus serve the disciples in this manner, but he served all of us. The passage that I just read begins with it saying, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. How did that happen? How did he depart out of this world? Through the cross. He's the ultimate servant. He served every single one of us, if we're in Christ, through the cross. Jesus served us to the end so that you and I could be adopted into the family. Jesus modeled for us the posture of the servant, following the will of God to the end. To the end, he followed the will of God. You know what? Right now, he is still serving. He is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, waiting for that time where he could come and finally completely and utterly destroy Satan, sin, hell, death, waiting to come and serve us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you have faith in Jesus today? Will you serve him accordingly? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much, Lord. Lord, as we sit here today and we look at these passages, and I know as I was studying these passages, I'm like, huh, you're doing it all. Exactly. You give us the faith to believe. You increase our faith. You give us the Spirit so that we can kill our stinking flesh day in and day out so that we can be more like you. And more like you isn't about being morally right. It is more than that. It's about the freedom that you had walking in God's will, because you had no sin. You had no alternative desires in your heart. You had one desire, and it was the work of the Father and us. Your desire was us for the joy set before you. Father, if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, I pray as they heard the gospel, what you have done, you have given that faith, and they would turn and trust in you. We'll be glad to talk to anybody, Lord, that may have happened today. But for those of us that are walking, and I don't know every single situation, but I know many that, Lord, that some are on a high and some are on a low, and some of us are just on the plateau. Lord, wherever we're at, meet us there. And let us all ask, will you give us the faith needed to forgive? Will you give us the faith needed to face tomorrow? You are already there, and we trust in you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.